Morning at Advent. Just so good to gather, to worship together, to take our attention and turn it vertically. Just a few things to let you know about. Lots of good stuff happening this time of year. And tonight, such great Christmas songs that herald the arrival of Jesus, and ancient songs and new songs and just really beautiful songs. So tonight at 6:30, we're doing carols, cookies, and cocoa right here in this room. And so if you want to come back, it'll be really kind of fun and informal. We'll have the piano. Are you playing guitar too? No, just we'll have Dave on the piano singing some of these great songs. And I hope you come tonight, 6:30. And I think we got lots of cookies on the way, and it'll be sweet. So check out that tonight. And on that note, when we conclude the service, you could help me out by we're going to clear out this half of the chairs and stack them up on the side so we can spread out these ones and have space for cookie tables and whatnot. So anyway, that is happening tonight. Christmas Eve and Christmas Day are just around the corner. Next week on the 18th, as part of our worship service, the choir is going to be singing, which is really exciting. And also we have the Little Ones Christmas Nativity Parade, which the moms of the little ones are organizing a pretty sweet thing with our littlest people in the church, helping us think about Christmas. So that'll be pretty sweet next week. Christmas Eve, 5 o'clock and 6:30, candlelight services right here at the church. So great thing to invite people to. If you've got a friend or a neighbor, there's some cards out in the foyer that you can give out to somebody. But that'll be a sweet service as we celebrate the arrival and the birth of Jesus on Christmas Eve. And we are doing a service on Christmas morning on Sunday the 25th at 10 a.m. Real chill, casual, but Jesus-honoring worship time together. And you can wear your new Christmas jammies if you want that morning. So really, you could probably do that anytime here at Bear Creek, but we like to pay special attention to it on that particular day. So that's the big stuff coming up. I'm going to pray for us right now, and then we'll continue our worship service this morning. God, how sweet it is that you have demonstrated your love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that because of what you have done for us in Jesus, we can come before you right now, and we can be your people. You call us your children. We have the opportunity to live as citizens of your kingdom right now on this earth as we anticipate your return again, Lord. And this time of year, at Christmas, as we anticipate celebration of your birth, Lord, and your arrival, your willingness to rescue and pursue people that are rebellious and far from you, that you have gone all the way to bring us home, we are just so grateful, Lord. I pray that we would live in such a way that the power of the resurrection and what you have done for us to conquer death and sin and make us new people, Lord, I pray that that would be what motivates us, what draws us to spend time with you daily, to live different lives for you, to point people toward you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us know what that looks like to be Jesus people in a world that is still experiencing the brokenness of sin and in our own lives and around us. And Lord, we know that in this room and at home, those that are watching are coming from lots of different places. Many of us have things we are celebrating and rejoicing in this morning, and many are burdened and frustrated and hurting. And Lord, we know that the scriptures tell us that you are near to the brokenhearted. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us where we need you to meet us this morning, that we could turn our faces towards you and have our feet pointed toward you, God, that we could be people that live in you, and by your power and for your glory, Lord. So thank you for this morning that we get to sing these songs and raise our voices. And as our voices fill this room, I pray, God, that your spirit would fill our lives, that we would abide in you, that we would be your people as individuals and as a community that belongs to you. Thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for demonstrating that love in Christmas and Easter. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, go ahead and stand. In the darkness we were away, without hope or without light. Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings.
To reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus for our sake you died.
Thanks again, worship team. So good to sing songs about Jesus. We only have 1 week left in Matthew. We've done 84 sermons out of the Gospel of Matthew over the last 2 years. We did some breaks during the summertime, and here and there. But 84 sermons to lead up to this point. And I remember about a year ago when we re-engaged Matthew, there was a group of us that sat in the living room here and read the entire thing in its entirety. If you don't have a practice of reading whole books of the Bible at once, I encourage you to do that. It took a long time. What was it? I think it was about 3 hours for us to read it out loud. There was, I think, 10 or 11 or 12 of us in the room. But it was pretty awesome to watch the journey that Matthew's been telling us all at once. And we got to the point where we're at today, right at the very end of Matthew. And just there was this sense of anticipation in the room, like, this is it. This is the moment we've been waiting for. It's been a beautiful journey, and here we are, the thing that Matthew has been pointing to all along. We are there when we get to the death of Jesus and then the resurrection of Jesus. And there's this general story the Bible tells us of God creating a world that was a good world that got corrupted and broken because of sin. And that the basic story of the Bible is God, who is holy and perfect, making things right again, restoring a relationship with broken, sinful people, restoring back to himself. How do sinful people commune with a holy God? That is the big question the Bible tries to deal with. And Matthew tells us that the way that problem is dealt with is through Jesus. We're told in Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, creation was broken. It was undone in some way. The ground was cursed and everything was messed up. What God had created was undone in a way, and it was corrupted. And the Bible then tells us a story of God undoing the undoing. So sin undid the world, and then Jesus went to undo what was undone. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas. At Easter, when we look to Jesus, we look to the one who has undone the undone. And so throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus came on the scene. He announced the kingdom of God that has come here, that what everybody had been waiting for from the prophets was taking place. He came to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free. He invited people to take on his yoke, to follow him, to live differently in the world, to live as citizens of his kingdom. And as he's done that, he's healed the sick, right? He's set free those who are captive to evil demonic forces and shown his power over the evil one. He's raised the dead. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's set people free. He's unleashing his kingdom throughout the Gospel of Matthew, doing just beautiful, amazing things where he's undoing what was undone by sin. And where we are right now in Matthew 28, if you've been following along or if you know the story, Jesus has died. Last week we looked at the death of Jesus, and he was buried. He breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. We talked about the significance of that, and we're told he was placed in a new tomb, and some of his disciples, a group of women, watched this all take place. From their perspective, we see the whole story, but from their perspective, everything looks really bad. Jesus, who was able to save all these people, was seemingly unable to save himself, and he laid dead in the tomb. And that is where the story picks up. This is preaching in December is a pretty sweet spot for me right now, because think about this. Like, this is like the preacher's like trifecta of what's a trifecta with four? Quadrecta? But like, think about this. In December, I got to preach on Good Friday on the death of Jesus. Today I get to preach on the resurrection. Next week I get to preach on the Great Commission. And then the week after that, at Christmas, I get to preach on the birth of Jesus and the arrival of the Messiah. Yeah, this is the big time. This is the show, you know. But so this is pretty sweet. All right, I want to jump into this. We're going to read the first 15 verses, and it's pretty fascinating that this happens so quickly. But we're going to sit in the story, Matthew 28, 1 through 15, and then we're going to finish our journey through Matthew next week. But today is going to set us up for that. So here's this great, beautiful story. I remember last year, sorry, aside, talking to a group of pastors, talking about preaching at Christmas time. And one guy had been a pastor for 35 years, and he was like, oh, preaching on the birth of Jesus again. You know, it's like, I've done this so many times, I just don't know what else there is to say about it. And he was like, I do this all the time. And then another guy was like, man, I've been preaching for 40 years, and I just want to keep on telling this story over and over and over again. And it's true. Like, these stories of the birth of Jesus, of the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, we could preach on this every week, and it could not be enough. You know, it's just such a beautiful, great story. So let's sit in this maybe familiar story, but let's not let the familiarity of it take away from the power of it. But let's sit in. Okay, here we go. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. This day meaning the time of the writing of this gospel. That was the rumor about what happened. But powerful story, right? You can kind of set it in your mind's eye what it was like for these women who we just met at the very end of chapter 27. We're told that the 12, the disciples, have scattered. They're not around. But this group of women disciples, Mary and the other Mary and Salome, were there. They witnessed the crucifixion. They witnessed the burial. And they show up on Sunday morning, and they are going to witness the greatest thing ever happening. Matthew tells us about an earthquake taking place here, and that the tomb was opened. And there's unclear chronology from Matthew here when all this is happening. Did this happen before the women showed up? It said the guards became like dead men. They shook. Were they laying there on the ground when the women showed up, or had they gone to... We're not entirely sure, but something really powerful has happened. And throughout the different gospels, all four gospels tell us some version of the resurrection. And they all work together. They tell different stories. Some people have struggled with how there's some differences or different angles between the gospel accounts. I actually think that that's one of the evidences that this is a true story. Because if somebody wanted to concoct a story, they would all make sure all their details lined up perfectly. Instead, we have these four accounts telling us various angles of this same story. And Matthew tells us his own here. He doesn't tell us much about the implications of the resurrection, just kind of the facts. Tells us what has happened. The rest of the New Testament tells us those things. But they all testify to Jesus being raised. An earthquake, an angel showing up who is looks like lightning. Soldiers who are seasoned like Roman soldiers. Like, these are not like pushover dudes. Like, these guys who had seen violence and were tough people saw something so powerful that they shook and fell to the ground like they were dead. And this is the ultimate, the scriptures tell us, undoing the undone, what has happened here with Jesus. Compared to everything else Jesus has done in the Gospels, which are powerful and incredible, of opening the eyes of the blind and walking on water and casting out demons, all amazing, incredible things, but this is the ultimate thing that Jesus has done. It's a powerful thing, and we're going to talk about why that is. But we see some big movements in this text here this morning. One is we see from defeat to victory, from defeat to triumph. There's an earthquake. The angel comes down and rolls around the stone, rolls away the stone. These soldiers can't handle it. They faint. And where was the angel sitting when they showed up? On the stone. Isn't that fascinating? The thing that was blocking Jesus in the tomb has been rolled away and has gone from what is sealing Jesus in to becoming the seat of triumph for this angel. That in this story we have what looks like defeat becoming something that is ultimately really beautiful and good. And so we have, this is how sin is being conquered by God, is by seemingly being defeated, by Jesus laying down his life willingly to suffer and to die so that real life could be made possible. What looked like everything being lost was actually the greatest triumph in the history of the world. And we're reminded by Matthew that the way of God's kingdom is a way of service and love and of sacrifice and laying down your own rights. And that finding our life comes from laying down our life. You see, a triumphant life in Christ is not about power. It's not about winning. It's about love and mercy and compassion and selflessness and denial of self. And just like in this story, God can take things that look like a defeat, things that look really, really bad, and turn them into a seat of triumph, like he did with this stone. We never want to underestimate the way that God can move. And so we read a story like this, and we have to wonder, what are the things in our life that seem like an ultimate defeat or a struggle or something that is keeping us down or the thing that is so frustrating? What is the stone that God could turn into a seat of victory? And I'm not saying that every bad thing in your life God is going to fix or change and turn it into something to celebrate. But everything, even the struggles, even the difficulties, have the opportunity to even be something that shapes us and most importantly become a sign of grace and God's goodness to us. Jesus says that in the world there will be trouble, but I have overcome the world. And even if thorns are in our flesh, even those things can testify to the goodness of God because he is a God who takes defeat and turns it into victory, a real victory. And that happens because we have Jesus move from death to life. The women show up ready to tend to Jesus' body. We're told in the other gospel accounts they're even wondering, how are we going to open this thing? Will the soldiers open it for us? What are we going to do? But it's open. And they get to see that Jesus was no longer dead. He was alive. And the angel says, this is just like he told you. Go to Galilee. Get on up there. My old seminary professor, I read this in a Donald Hagner said this in his commentary in Matthew. He says, talking about the guards who looked like they were dead, it says this, the ones assigned to guard the dead themselves appear dead while the dead one has been made alive. Pretty cool turnaround here that Jesus has been made alive. And I don't know how this happened that morning. I wish I could have seen it. But suddenly Jesus' body, which was cold and dead, laying in a tomb, suddenly warmed. Cellular respiration started again, right? His heart started beating. And I wish I could see, like, did he, like, slowly wake up and, like, stretch, you know? Was it like one of those, whoa! You know? I don't know. Like, it's just such a fascinating thing to try and think about. Not only just the miracle of it, but the biology of it. Like, Jesus was dead and he was made alive. There's something about death that reminds us of the brokenness of the world, doesn't it? We all have moments when we say goodbye to people. Sometimes people die way too young. And really, honestly, like for those who love people who die, no matter how long they live, they always die at least one day too soon, don't they? But there's something about death that just reminds us that there's something wrong and broken, doesn't it? Even in the best circumstances, we encounter death and difficulty and pain. And we can feel despair, or we can look at the state of the world around us and be like, oh, this is such trouble. It's so bad. Death is so heavy. I love this time of year because we sing a lot of Christmas songs that are just really powerful and beautiful. I hope you come tonight as we sing some more. But there's one song that was written in, I think, 1863 during the Civil War. It's one of my favorites that I mention oftentimes when we get to this time of year. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. It was written during the Civil War by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, whose wife had recently died in a house fire. And then his twin sons were fighting for the Union, and he heard word that one of his sons was severely injured, might not survive, would probably be paralyzed. And he went out and he wrote this poem that became the song, I Heard the Bells. And here's the second verse. It says this, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Can you resonate with this? At some point in your life, has there been moments that feel like, yeah, there is no peace on earth? Things are bad. Things are getting worse. We hang our heads in despair. Talk about peace on earth, that's something to be mocked. You think about what life was like during the Civil War. Tragic and awful. And he's already in grief. But here's what the rest of the verse says. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. For wrong shall fail and right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." And then because Jesus has conquered death, we know that death does not have the last word. It's really, really very, very beautiful. Jesus has been made alive. He's conquered death. And this is he's gone from a fully restored body. This isn't just a patch-up job. This is full restoration. This was a complete undoing of what had been undone here in Jesus. We often think about miracles as being suspension of the natural order. Like, okay, somebody is raised from the dead, or someone's blind sight is restored, a blind person's sight is restored in the scriptures, that we see this as like a reversal of the natural order, that God steps in and changes the natural order to fix something. But really what he's doing is stepping in and restoring not what is natural, but what is unnatural. So Jesus' restoration to life isn't just a disruption of how things are supposed to be, it's a fixing it to where they are supposed to be. That his death and his resurrection become a new type of thing. And scriptures tell us that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, which is kind of confusing because there's been other people that have been raised from the dead in the Bible, right? Jesus has raised people from the dead. In the Old Testament, we have people that were raised to new life. But Jesus is the first one that was resurrected. We had revivals, but Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Because what happened to those other people? They probably died. For what we understand, their bodies came back to life, but they ended up dying. Jesus is the first one to live with this new, uncorruptible, resurrected life. Something very powerful happening here. And we're told in the scriptures that all of creation is groaning for a redeemer. That all of creation is broken and corrupt and longing for restoration. And that Jesus is the first fruits of that. Jesus is the first one to offer this new life, and it flows out of him. To this new life, that death does not have the last word. Paul says in Colossians that through Jesus, all things will be reconciled. That Jesus is fixing things. He does not have the last word. The world is broken, but God is taking care of it. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that that is happening. And so sometimes we think about salvation and Jesus' work about how we get to heaven. You know, that Jesus died on the cross, and now because of that, we get to be in heaven forever. But as N.T. Wright says, salvation is not an evacuation plan. It's a restoration plan. That God's work in the world is not to leave it to decay, but to transform it and to make it into something new through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that starts with us. We get to participate in that right now. We get to be a part of what he's doing. And so that leads us to this last thing, is that because of that, we move from uncertainty to confidence. Because of what Jesus did that day. What emotions, look at the scriptures there, what emotions did the women experience? What does it say? You see it? In verse 8. It says, they were afraid yet filled with joy. And so they show up, you can assume that they were showing up afraid and sorrowful. And after encountering the angel and hearing about the resurrected Jesus before they meet him, they go and their sorrow is turned into joy, even though there's still a bit of a fear within that. And the angel says, go ahead, go to Galilee. Jesus shows up and says the same thing. He says, greetings, which is like saying, hey, what's up? He says, go ahead. This is not the end. He's going to be ahead just like he said he would be. There's more to this story. Don't quit right now. And so the resurrection of Jesus means that there's more than what Jesus has brought to us so far. There's something more that he is doing. There's a taste of things to come. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, just a beautiful passage of scripture. Listen to this. He says this, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in, that's our human bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. But because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. There's a beautiful language in this section of scripture here. We groan, meanwhile. We feel the weight of life and of our own brokenness and of the brokenness around us, and we carry that. Yet we know that there's more beyond this. We know that there's something beyond what we experience in this life. I love that. It says, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That because of Jesus, we have this deposit of the Holy Spirit living in us right now that tells us what is to come. We groan. We struggle in this earthly tent, but because of the resurrection, we have confidence of what is to come. Our mortality is swallowed up. So the past reality of the resurrection means we have future hope, which gives us present confidence. So we believe this thing happened with Jesus, that he rose from the dead, and that points to a future hope that we have, and it changes everything about how we live right now. Resurrection gives ultimate hope, confidence that there's more to this story. I had this professor in college who spent her first few years of life in a orphanage in Eastern Europe. I don't remember all of the details, but I do remember her telling the story that she spent, until she was 3 or 4 years old, lived in this orphanage. And she was adopted by a family from the United States. And they came, they went through all the work of adoption and the paper pregnancy, you know, and went to meet her in the orphanage and met her and were her parents, you know. But because of all the complicated nature of international adoptions, they had to come back and leave her there for a period of time until they could work things out and then come back and bring her home. So you can imagine how horrible that would be to meet your child and then be like, all right, we'll see you. We're going to be on the other side of the globe. We'll be back sometime, you know. And she said they gave her a teddy bear that she said, we're your mom and dad, and we are coming back for you, and you are going to be with us, and you're going to live with us. You're going to be our daughter. And so they gave her this teddy bear as a deposit of her life to come. And heart-wrenchingly, they had to go back to the States, and a few months later, they went back and took her, and she still had that bear. She said in that time, she never let go of that bear. And to that day, she still had that teddy bear because it was the symbol of her parents coming back to take her home and be her parents. And so she would clutch that the rest of the time in the orphanage, not really understanding everything as a little girl, but clutching that bear, knowing that that was the sign and the guarantee that she was going to be home with her mom and dad. And so now we live in this world in these tents, you know, that Paul talks about. We groan, meanwhile, but we have reason to be confident. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And because Jesus resurrected, he sends his spirit to live within us and teaches us how to live in a world as a different kind of people. That we can have assurance, even in the midst of brokenness. And hearing my professor talk about being a little girl and holding onto that bear, she had confidence her parents were coming back. And that's what she clung to. But because Jesus died and because Jesus rose from the dead, there's been an ultimate undoing of what was undone by sin. And we can participate in that and look forward to that in the end. If Jesus rose from the dead, I can tell you this with confidence, everything's going to be okay. If Jesus rose from the dead, it's okay. Like, death does not have the final word. And Jesus, through the gospel, invites us to meet him in our own mess and in our own brokenness and gives us an ability to live differently. Because we can have assurance of who Jesus is. If you're someone who's not sure about Jesus, you're interested, or you're brought to church by a family member who cares about you, but you're not sold on this, I'm really glad you're here. You're welcome to be here. We love it when people are exploring Jesus or are interested in him. My encouragement for you is to explore this question. Do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because I think that's ultimately the hinge pin of all that we believe. Did Jesus raise from the dead or not? There's some really cool resources I could help you find, but I encourage you to explore that. But if Jesus lived from the dead, it enables us to live in a different way. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it enables us to live a different way. We can live with a calm presence and a different kind of assurance in a broken world. A guy named Rich Velota says this about living in light of the resurrection. He says, in a world torn by rage and anxiety, one of the greatest gifts followers of Jesus are called to offer is simple, calm presence. Not a presence removed from reality, but a presence that refuses to be shaped by it. So the way we live in the world, we have something to offer because we know how the story ends and because Jesus is alive. We can offer a calm presence that comes out of dwelling with Jesus. And like he says here, this isn't a presence removed from reality. It doesn't stick our head in the sand and ignore evil and wickedness. But it's a presence, he says, refuses to be shaped by that. Instead, we should be shaped by the reality, not of the sorrow around us, but of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. That we can have assurance and confidence even in the midst of great pain, because the tomb is empty. I don't know if this is what the tomb looked like, but this is a cool place you can see still today. But Jesus was dead and he was made alive. The thought for the drive home I have for you is this, to think about as you celebrate Easter, as you contemplate what the candles mean, is how does the reality of Jesus' resurrection change the way I live and see the world? How does that change the way you live right now? Does it? And how should it? What does it look like for us to do that? And again, if you're not sure Jesus rose from the dead, I encourage you to explore that question. It's worth looking at. But in the meantime, we believe that Jesus rose, and because of that, everything is different. And we can have confidence. And like my professor clung to that bear, we cling to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and the knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead, and we can live as different people. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing our closing song. God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for demonstrating your love for us through your death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you did not stay dead, that you became alive again. And because of that, we can look forward to our own ultimate resurrection and being with you forever. And Lord, I pray that the knowledge of your love for us and your willingness to pursue us and lay down your life for us and make us new would be the thing that changes the way we live right now. So help us, Lord, to bear your light to the rest of the world, that we could point the world to you, Lord. Not that we have everything figured out, but because we know that you do and that you hold the future, you hold our lives. I pray, God, that we would find ourselves able to rest in your presence, to react to sorrow and difficulty differently because of the great news of the resurrection. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for conquering death. Thank you for being who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.